In the 23rd chapter of Joshua this morning, we are going to hear from a man who presumes to have authority in the life of those to whom he is speaking. He presumes to have the power to persuade people what to think, what to believe, and then how to behave. Now, he has earned this right, of course, because he has been tested over time and found trustworthy. He's been in the trenches for 25 years as a leader. So he's been tested over time, and he's been found trustworthy. Now, through the good offices of Zondervan, I have arranged for Joshua himself to read this to you this morning. And so, Tim, if you would punch the magic button, let's listen to Joshua 23 all the way through. It takes 3 minutes and 11 seconds.
Chapter 23. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them,
I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you.
Thank you, Tim. Anticipating Shakespeare here in his valedictory address, Joshua is saying, in effect, friends, Romans, countrymen, fellow Israelites, lend me your ears and lend me your eyes. I have something important to say to you. Now, the first thing he said was, lend me your ears. He said, I am old. I am old. And I have earned the right, because I have been tested over time and found trustworthy, to say to you what I am getting ready to say. Now, just because somebody is old doesn't mean they're wise. There are plenty of old people who have had, you've heard the old joke about 1 year's experience 30 times. There are plenty of people who pretend to be authorities who are neither old nor wise. William has a good sermon beginning an inquiry into the Da Vinci Code that subject this morning. Dan Brown is old. I mean, he is old enough to have written a book that sold 40 million copies, but he's not wise. There's another old thing that has surfaced recently called the Book of Judas. You may have read about that. It's also sometimes referred to as the Gospel of Judas. It is old, but is not necessarily either wise or true. The Gospel of Judas pretends to be the true story of Judas and who he was. And what it asserts is that Christ recruited Judas to betray him, and he did it because he was the most faithful of all the disciples, and that he himself, Judas, sacrificed himself in order to make the prophecies come true. There's a whole lot of other stuff in the book of Judas, the Gospel of Judas, and people are now beginning to wonder. If you get on the internet and Google the book of Judas, you will come up with all kinds of interesting comments. Now, one of the things you have to be careful of today is that you don't get too bloggy. I don't know whether you've ever gotten into blogs or not. I have not personally. I've read something about them, and I've seen a few. A blog is short for web, log, and it's the people who don't have anything else to do who get on the internet and sort of just upchuck all of these ideas. And I've yet to read a single one that has any merit. So there's not a whole lot of high-quality literature being put out into the blogosphere. But in respect of this Gospel of Judas thing, people are saying things like, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it all along. I knew that there was more to it than this. One guy wrote, I read that Jesus scored twins. See, that is blogs speak for Jesus had twin kids. There's this whole sense that suddenly a great mystery has been unveiled and the truth is finally out, and all this stuff that I heard in Sunday school was obviously hogwash, and now we've got the proof because we've got the Gospel of Judas. Now, the people who are writing this have never read the Gospel of Judas. All they've read is other people's blogs about the Gospel of Judas, and so they're forming opinions this way. As I read through this 23rd chapter of Joshua this week, where Joshua stands before Israel and says, look, I'm an old man, and this is going to be my last sermon to you, and I want you to pay real careful attention, because I've earned the right to speak to you. I have earned the right to be an authoritative voice in your life. I have earned the right to say to you that I should have the power to persuade you what to believe and how to behave, how to think. And I thought, what is the corresponding presence in our lives to a Joshua figure? I hope you've got some. I do, because when I run into things like the Gospel of Judas, and I'm asking myself, how should I think about this? I usually go into my office and close the door and call a meeting of my Council of Spiritual Advisors. And they are international in scope and also transcend the centuries. I look up and I invite Fenelon, who is a 17th century Catholic bishop, and I say, would you join the meeting, please? And then I ask Mr. Spurgeon, the Reverend Spurgeon from 19th century Great Britain, the Prince of Preachers. I've got 1,300 of his sermons on a CD-ROM, and I say, would you please join the meeting? And then moving into the 20th century, I see C.S. Lewis, and I ask him to come. And Oswald Chambers, would you mind stepping down? And John Stott. And then, of course, in the United States, I ask my friend Ray Steadman if he would mind joining the meeting. And then there are a few living people whose names I have on my Rolodex that I'm privileged to be able to call on. But when I get the group together and I pose the question, how am I to think about this gospel of Judas, this voice that is claiming to have authority now in my life? How am I to think about that? Almost invariably, those figures say, you're at least one or two people short in the meeting. Let's invite a couple more in. And they might say, for example, why don't we ask Moses to join us? And perhaps the Apostle Paul. I see there are two more chairs here. So let's ask them to come in. And what we're talking about today, they would say, is whether Scripture is incomplete. Because the gospel of Judas purports to be authoritative. It purports to be something that we should include with equal dignity in our thinking and reflection alongside the Bible. And so I asked the question of my assembled group, how am I to react to that? Let me tell you what Moses said to me this week from Deuteronomy 4, 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I have given you. Do not add to it, do not subtract from it. I've found through the years, friends, that we dare not stop short of what the Bible says. We've got to declare the whole counsel of Scripture, but we dare not go beyond it either. And it is a discerning gift to be able, as we all do, to read and to study and to understand, as usual, with the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other, where the truth lies. Because the world is going to tell you that it's telling you the truth, and in many, many cases, that is a lie. Moses said, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Now, thank you, Moses. Apostle Paul, may we ask you for your input here, please. This question of whether the gospel, as theologians say, is closed, that we have the full revelation that God intends for us to have, or is there more out there? From Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, this is Peterson's translation, The Message. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say in our meeting this week. Let me be blunt. If one of us, even if an angel from heaven were to preach something other than what we preached originally, let him be cursed. I said it once, I'll say it again. If anyone, regardless of reputation or credentials, preaches something other than what you received originally, let him be cursed. Now, I looked up in a thesaurus dictionary, original Greek source compendium, the meaning of the word cursed. What it means in the original Greek is cursed. Paul says, don't mess with the book. Don't try to add to it. Don't take away from it. It is what it is. It has been supernaturally created. Paul said, all Scripture is what? God-breathed, inspired. It has been supernaturally preserved down through the centuries. There has been more pressure put into trying to destroy this book and make it unavailable to us as ordinary people than perhaps from any other effort in history. And yet it comes to us. And it comes to us in multiple translations so we can get it from lots of different directions and be sure we've got it straight. I don't know what you do when you're studying a passage, but I found it very helpful to get several translations down off my bookshelf and read the passage in all those translations so I can get the full sense of what all the people who know so much more about it than I do think the words mean. And then there are ways, even for lay people, to do little word studies where you look at the words themselves in the original and there are whole paragraphs written on just one word. This book is in fact a mystery. But it is mystery that is revealed. God desires that we know who He is and what His Word says. He desires that we understand that this is authoritative. It should have the power to persuade us. It has been tested over time, and it has been found worthy. And we can rely on it for that reason. When the time comes that somebody says, "Look over here. Listen over there. Be very, very careful what you listen to." I believe that when we get to the end of our lives, if we were to able to really understand who we were and what we have become, and maybe we will when we get on the other side, we will discover that we are the sum total of the voices that we have listened to. We have taken all of this in, we've allowed it to mold us and to make us, and we have acted on what we have heard, and in consequence of that, we have become what we became. It's very important that we be extremely careful which voices we listen to and which authorities we choose to subject ourselves to. Here's a very simple principle that I try to put to work in my life. Listen to the proven and tune out the rest. Listen to the proven and tune out the rest. When I was in the Navy in Guantanamo, there was a radio set up by the Voice of America called Radio Marti. It was on the Isle of Swans offshore from Cuba. The Cubans then and now don't get very much truth. So this radio, which was a big, powerful radio, broadcast 24 hours a day in Spanish so the people in Cuba could get at least some truth, some news that was real news and not Castro's propaganda. Now, you know what Castro learned how to do from the Russians, and that, of course, is jam the signal. So part of my job was to listen to that radio and be sure the signal was coming through and measure the extent to which it was and so on. You discover that you have to tune out the static. In order to hear the truth, you have to tune out all the background noise. You can get it, but it's hard. It's that way with truth today. As we are being asked more and more to listen to various voices and to submit ourselves to their authority, we have to tune out the static and listen to the proven, having tuned out the rest. Now, Joshua, having said, you know, I'm a proven commodity here. You have tried me, and you have tested me, and you can trust me because you have seen who I am. He adds something else. He not only says, "I am old, I've been around and doing this with you for a long time," but he also says, "You have seen." After a long time, Lord given Israel rest, Joshua old, well advanced in years. "I am old and well advanced in years, and you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake." You know what he's saying? He says, you have lent me your ears. Now I want you to lend me your eyes. I want you to remember what you have seen for yourself. Do you remember in his, second letter to Timothy, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that what I've committed unto him against that day." That word that I am persuaded means, I am persuaded because I've had the personal powerful experience of seeing it for myself. Let me tell you about this road to Damascus. That was the wildest thing. I was on my way to persecute Christians. I've seen it for myself. I've seen Jesus for myself. I've heard his voice. Friends, we have too. He is revealed in Scripture. We have seen him for ourselves. Paul says, you have seen. This is the way this strikes me, friends. Our God is a God who is at work in history. Our faith is not based on hysterical fiction, but on historical fact. All of our faith is based on fact, on the truth that God has revealed about himself, and on what others over the centuries have found to be true in consequence of their studying and apprehending who God is and what he has done. You have seen. Strikes me there are four important facts about God himself that he has revealed to us by his actions in history. The first, of course, and the most obvious is that God is a person. He is a person. He is not a concept. He is not a detached prime mover. He is not an idea. He is not a possibility. God reveals himself as a person. God in three persons, we sing. Blessed Trinity. Yes, he is a spirit, but he is a person. He is not only a person, but he is the one who reveals himself as a person. You remember when he appeared to Moses in the, third chapter of Exodus, the burning bush, and he said, I want you to go and speak to the Israelites, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God your fathers has sent to you. They asked me, what's his name? What am I going to tell these people? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. See, that's personhood. I am a personal God. I am a spirit, but I am also a person. We see that, of course, operating in the creation story where male and female are created how? In God's image, in his likeness. In a very real sense, we can reverently say we are reflections of divinity because we have been created in the image of God. God is a person. Jesus, in the most marvelous way, after the resurrection, illustrated this important fact about God, that he's a person and not an idea. Luke 24, verse 36. This is following the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 36. This is also following the wonderful story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples are all together. And while they were still talking about this, that is the road to Emmaus experience, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. That was one of the early heresies, that Jesus never really was a man. He was a ghost. I mean, he looked like a man, walked like a man, but he was a ghost. He was a spirit. Then the other heresy was he really wasn't a spirit. He was just a man, but he wasn't either. He was the God-man. Here's what he says. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Friends, when you get to glory, you're not going to be some kind of a wonky ectoplasmic phantasmagoric thing drifting around. You're going to have a body, a glorified body. Size 2. I'm going to have one with hair on it. You watch. We're going to get together and there's going to be some hand clapping. There's going to be some big time hugging. There's going to be some hand squeezing. We're going to be able to touch and feel each other because we're going to have bodies. Jesus goes on. He says, you guys got anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Why did he do that? Because spooks don't eat fried fish. Watch this. See the hands, see the feet, see the fish. I am a body. I am a person. God is a person. Second important fact about God, as we see him at work in history, that Joshua would have echoed, he wants a personal relationship with you. Since he is a person, he wants to relate to you personally. That marvelous passage from Revelation that we have read so many times, chapter 3, the angel to the church at Laodicea. Here I am, chapter 3, verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. See, I want to come in and just hang out with you. I just want to hang out with you. Tim hangs out with young people all the time. I was thinking the other day, you know, one of the joys of family is just being there. You don't need to have a program. You don't need to have every moment filled with 60 seconds worth of distance run. You're just hanging out. Jesus wants to hang out with us. He is a person. We are persons. And he wants us to get to know him that way, intimately, personally. And then out of this passage comes something else that we need to remember today. He is for you and against them. Look at this. Verses 3 through 5. I'm old. You've seen everything God has done to all those nations for your sake. It was the Lord who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted the inheritance to your tribes. He goes on in verse 5. The Lord your God will drive them out, past tense. He will push them out, forward tense. I mean, yesterday and today and forever. He is for you and against them, against all of the forces that are aligned against you in your life, friend. God stands with you against the darkness because he's a personal God. And as he was, point four, so he is and always will be, yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. As he was with Moses, as he was with Joshua, as he was with Israel, so he has been, is, and will be with you because he is a personal God. Listen to the proven and tune out the rest. And there's one other principle here. Believe the fact and not the fiction. Believe the fact and not the fiction. Believe what God has revealed about himself in his word. Believe what he reveals to you in your own study. Believe what you hear from sources that you have proven to be trustworthy. Believe the fact and not the fiction. Where's the authority in your life? Well, you know, under the pressure of life, it's sometimes hard to do this, to listen to the proven and filter out the rest, to believe the fact and not the fiction. But I ran across something else this week that's really been helpful to me. Six questions from Redpath, another source that you can trust, a pastor of an earlier day. Six questions. Can we really live this kind of life to which we've been called? Here are Redpath's questions for you and me today. In the light of the cross, is it not true that the enemy has no right to dwell in the land? The land, the picture of your relationship with Jesus Christ, going on with him as a disciple. Is that not true? The enemy no longer has a right to dwell in the land. That's why the picture of expelling the enemy was always so vividly drawn. Second question, is it not true that Satan's claim to your life was taken from him at Calvary? Satan no longer has claim on you. He was robbed of his claim. He had one. But at Calvary, he lost it. It was taken from him. Jesus took it. Satan no longer has a claim on your life. Question 3. Is it not true that sin has no right to a foothold in the life of a child of God? Is that not true? Sin has no right to a foothold in your life anymore. Before, it had every right because it had footholds all over your life, but no longer. Next question, is it not true that Satan has no power in the presence of omnipotence? Is that not true? Satan has no power in the presence of omnipotence. If Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in your life, then Satan cannot be there because he has no power in the presence of omnipotence. Is it not true that by virtue of his blood and his resurrection, Jesus Christ is pledged to destroy the enemy utterly? Utterly, leaving not a vestige or a trace of Satan any place. Yes, absolutely true. And finally, is it not true that in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, there is strength for every temptation, grace for every trial, and power to overcome every difficulty? Yes, Lord, it is true. Amen and amen. If all those things are true, then who has authority in your life? The power to persuade, the power to guide you in your thinking and your believing and your acting. Is that power resident in the hands of Jesus the Christ? Well, if so, then let's go live like what we are, sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters of the risen Christ. Let's thank him. Father, we're so glad to be reminded that in the midst of living the mess that is life, that we have a choice as to which voices we listen to. Help us to choose the only authoritative voice, the voice of Jesus himself, and then, having heard that voice, to take what we hear and put it to work in our lives. In your power and your grace and your spirit, we thank you in his name. Amen.